Well, good afternoon and welcome to those who are tuned in online and welcome to our guests that are with us today, the opportunity to be able to spend the Sabbath with us in Los Angeles. When I mentioned on the Passover, I'll be sending out some announcements this week concerning the Passover service, the time and, of course, the location is here, but some of the formats and things that we're going to be following for Passover concerning mask and such. So I will be sending out some more information on that this week. If you need to keep this Passover service at home, which there is a need for some, and you are in need of a video, please contact me. I will be sending you the video or the information for keeping Passover at home if you need that. But we do plan to have live services for Passover, and it will be here. And I just want to make sure to pass that information along. We're literally only 3 weeks away from the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. 3 weeks. That goes by very, very quickly and has been, but it's amazing how quickly time can fly. And, of course, we want to keep our focus and our thoughts on what is taking place, what we have to prepare for. We heard today the announcement of Reagan Horry being baptized. That's an exciting thing for us, and that is one of our guests today. So you hopefully have a chance to meet her and congratulate her. She's here after her baptism, came back from Texas and is visiting here in California. So we welcome Reagan to be with us today, and we appreciate the opportunity to be able to share in that, especially me being able to go out and share in her baptism, but being here, being able to meet some of you in Los Angeles. Now, we know that baptism pictures our commitment to God the Father, and it pictures our commitment to Jesus Christ. When we go through the process of baptism, and I talk about this with individuals when I counsel them for baptism, that there's two great commitments that we physically make in this life. When we commit to a marriage, that is a covenant relationship, and it is before God. If we ask God to bless and honor the marriage, and we stand before God and we say, I do. But we also know that it is also something that we, in the case of baptism, we also ask very particular questions. It pictures that burial of the old man. And that burial of the old man is not something that happens once. Like Mr. Armstrong used to say, the old man has a way of sticking his hand back up out of the grave and sometimes popping back up out of the grave, as some of us have found, and we realize we have to keep putting that old man in the grave. It involves entering that covenant relationship, just as in marriage, when you stand up before the person who is performing the wedding, they ask the question, do you take this person and to be lawfully wed, a husband or wife? And you say, I do. But when you're baptized, we also ask a couple of questions. Have you repented of your sins? And have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? The person then answers, and that answer is to God because it's a covenant relationship with them, not with the person performing it. And they would answer, yes, I've repented of my sins, and yes, I do accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. When that person answers to God, it's a sign of their commitment. And then they're baptized as a symbol of that commitment that they're making. We also realize when they make that commitment that they're giving up rights to themselves. That God says, you belong to me. You're no longer your own. And just as we heard in the message to begin services today, it is a relationship-based thing that we make that commitment. And we know that that is the only way that sins are forgiven and that relationship is established. But we give up rights to ourselves. At baptism, we accept the blood of Jesus Christ for the payment of our sin. He paid that death penalty in our stead. So at the Passover, when we come around annually to the Passover service, we renew that commitment. For those of us who have been baptized for years and year after year, you keep the Passover service. You look forward to it because you know you're renewing that commitment. I still need the blood of Jesus Christ. I still need that relationship. And I still need Christ living his life in me. So at the Passover, we renew that commitment. We take the bread and the wine as symbols of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the Passover service is probably, and not probably, it is the most solemn event of the year. When we come to the Passover service, we don't come and have snacks available on the side and you just enjoy some snacks before the Passover. We covered that in the last couple of messages, the way that people cover or the way they celebrate Passover today. And it says it's a celebration, and it's a joyous time that we come together and we celebrate, well, not in the same way on this very solemn evening. It is the most solemn event of the year. And it's only to be taken after we have examined ourselves, after we have humbled ourselves, and we realize again the need that we have for the sacrifice of Christ. Over the last couple messages I've given, I covered the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, in part one and part two, and from the Old Testament and the New Testament. I want to ask a question today, and we're going to spend some time on this particular question. Why is Passover only for baptized members? Is that just a church policy that over the years we've decided, well, you know, let's just make it for baptized members, or let's cut down on the number of people there? Is that just a church policy? In years past, some congregations allowed visitors, allowed people to come and sit in the back or sit and watch the service. Some congregations actually allowed individuals to partake of the foot washing. They said, well, they can do the foot washing, but they can't do the bread and the wine. But they allowed them to be at the Passover service. One of the first things to take place when CAGRA was formed, and it's something that I really appreciated, was one, emphasizing that it is wine that is to be taken at the Passover. Some will say, well, you can take grape juice, and I don't drink wine. Can you put grape juice in a cup so and I can take grape juice instead of wine? It was wine that was given. And so we established it will be wine that's given at the Passover. The second thing was to establish that Passover is for baptized members only. And again, another thing that I appreciated because that had changed over the years. And it was different depending on where you were in the country, who allowed certain things to take place. So those two things were established. And why is that even a question that, well, it would be for baptized members only? Some state that the original Passover, what we covered in the last few messages, when you look at the original Passover, they said, well, the entire family was inside the home. They put the blood on the doorpost and above the door. They sacrificed the lamb, and they stayed inside all night long, and they ate the lamb. But it was the entire family, so Passover should be a family event. And I've had people tell me that. And again, it is true that they did spend the evening together, and it was the entire family. But they were not converted at that point. They did not have the Spirit of God. And the entire family keeping it, and all of Israel keeping it, was symbolic. I want to look at the institution of the Passover again. A little bit different view from what we looked at in the last couple of messages. But we go back to the book of Exodus. I want to look at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and we're going to look at verse 43. Exodus 12 and verse 43. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it." It says, no foreigner shall eat it. "But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it." He said, no foreigner can eat it, but if they go through the process and they are circumcised, then they can eat the Passover. "A sojourner," or a foreigner, same word is used for foreigner, "a sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it." He said if they're just traveling through, they can't say, well, I'm going to stop and eat the Passover. Barnes Notes says, "A foreigner or a sojourner is one who resides in a country not having a permanent home and not being attached to an Israelite household." All of Israel were commanded to keep the Passover. And again, it is true. All, but foreigners were not to keep it. He says in verse 46, "In one house it shall be eaten, and you shall not carry any of its flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." Verse 47, "All of the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover of the Lord, let all of his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land." He says he's going to become an Israelite, or be accepted as an Israelite through the process of circumcision. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. Now that's the Old Testament, and it's very clear, but it's an important point that we should remember, because we're going to come back to this. Verse 49, one law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. And thus all of the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. I want to read from a commentary. It's F.B. Meyer's commentary on this. He says, notice the stress that is laid on circumcision. Now, it's interesting he points this out, because he says, this is the type of putting away the sins of the flesh. We must be separated from sin before we can claim our portion of the Paschal Lamb or join the Exodus. It's interesting that sometimes commentaries really do. They pick up on some of these unique things and give you a perspective or give bits of the truth. But he says circumcision was a type of putting away the sins of the flesh. Interpreter's one-volume commentary of the Bible concerning Exodus 12, 43 through 50. Unlike a hired servant assumed to be a foreigner, a slave, being a permanent member of the household, is permitted to participate in the Passover if made a member of the religious community by being circumcised. We start to see a picture coming to mind that if you wanted to be a part of Israel, if you wanted to be considered a part of that religious community, you had to go through a symbolic ceremony, something that had to take place. Let's go back to look at the covenant that God made with Abraham. We sang a hymn today that talked about him being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenant that he made with Abraham is what was carried in, and we see in the Exodus here with this process of circumcision. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, verse 9. Genesis 17 and in verse 9, God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. He said, there is a covenant I'm making with you. It is a relationship, and it's something that you have to commit to. He said, to you and your descendants after you throughout your generations, this is my covenant which you shall keep, and it's to be between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So in the Old Testament, circumcision was the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham and the promises that God gave to Abraham that said would happen in the future. But he said it is a sign of that covenant. Verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, and every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money, or any foreigner who is not one of your descendants, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh or the foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. He said, you didn't follow through because there is an important message in the symbolism of being circumcised. So notice again, this was a part of the Old Testament. The physical act of circumcision was vital to becoming an Israelite, or to be considered a part of Israel. Otherwise, he said, you've broken my covenant and you're not a part. So to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was a sign. It was done to symbolize, I am accepting my part to become a part of the religious community, a part of Israel. So there's a sign, something that was a symbol as a sign. Now, it noted one as being a part or a participant in the covenant of God that was made with Abraham. So you go through and you do that. Even if you're a foreigner, if you were to become circumcised, they said you are now considered to be a part of Israel. Think about that today with the new covenant. What do we have as a sign or a symbol of entering into a covenant relationship. Now, we read that the circumcision, he said, this is going to be an everlasting covenant. But what is it that we have as a sign today? And where did we gain the understanding that we did? God was looking for something physical to represent faithfulness, commitment, and to show that their hearts were committed to him. And so he said, to show this, you need to be circumcised. We see a description in Jeremiah, and we're going to go back and forth from the Old and to the New Testament, but Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, circumcise yourselves unto the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts. Now, those of us who are older and those of who are familiar with circumcision, you don't hear that in the hospital. You don't go in the eighth day and say, I want my heart circumcised. So there is something that God wanted us to understand through the process of circumcision. So he says, take away the foreskin of your hearts, you men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So the real intent behind circumcision is the heart. It's to show commitment, to show that you have a dedicated heart, mind, and Christ, as Christ said, what God says, love me with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. But he wanted a dedication. He wanted something to show physically, I'm willing to go forth with something to show that I'm committed to this. Let's go to the New Testament. I want to look at Romans chapter 2. Paul's writings in Romans, we're going to cover several of Paul's writings because he covers this topic of circumcision and the importance of what it means to us. But Romans chapter 2 and verse 25. And I want you to remember the point that's being made here, because not only does he say something here, but he refers to it again, as we'll see later. But Romans chapter 2 and verse 25, he says, for the circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. He said, if you get circumcised, you say, yep, I want to be an Israelite. You get circumcised, but then you don't follow God's law. He says, circumcision is profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, if you get circumcised as an Israelite and you break the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. He said, you've done away with that commitment. You did away with your covenant relationship. You've gone back basically to being a Gentile. Verse 26, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? So he's saying, spiritually speaking, he's not talking about physically, but he says, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, even though he's uncircumcised, he can be counted as circumcised. Verse 27, and will not the physical uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your own written code of circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? He says, so somebody uncircumcised, if they're able to fulfill the law, he said, they could even judge you. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Something changed, and there was an understanding of what goes back to what the purpose was of circumcision. It just wasn't, well, let's try to have something that marks or scars or does something to an individual. It was to show that there was a change of heart. So he said, it's not one that's outwardly, it's not one of the flesh. But verse 29, he who is a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from of God. So circumcision is of the heart. And most of the time we don't think of, well, pre-Passover service, we're going to talk about circumcision. But it is important because it is tied together, and it does, through the holy days, give us an understanding of that commitment that we make at baptism. As a reference, 2 Corinthians 3:3 says, clearly, you are an epistle of Christ. He said, you're written down as an example. Ministered by us, written not by ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone or on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. He said, it is written on the heart. So we see a change that took place, a physical process of circumcision, which he says is an everlasting covenant, and circumcision was not done away, but the understanding of it and how, just like Passover is not done away, but the way we keep it is much different. There's still a need for circumcision, but of the heart and not of the flesh. So the purpose was a purpose and intent and the reason were still the same. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23. Paul says, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. He said, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. He said, before we had faith, before we had that depth of understanding, before we had a commitment to a system of beliefs, he said, we're kept under the guard of the law. The law told us what was right and what was wrong. But he said, then you begin to understand, and your faith, personal faith, not just fear of breaking the law, not just fear of other things, but your faith was strengthened, afterward revealed. Wherefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law was our tutor or teacher. And what was it for? It says to bring you to Christ. Verse 25, but after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, not meaning we're no longer under the law, but that's not the main principle that you're following, is that the law is just moving forward. So it says you're no longer under this tutor. For verse 26, for you are all the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You become a part of the body of Christ, and it's through faith. And he tells us how. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So notice he goes from having a law and a tutor and faith to now that you're baptized, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So he says, if you go through the process of repentance and you are baptized, you are now part of Abraham's seed. He doesn't say, but you got to be circumcised too. He says, if you have put on Christ through baptism, you are now a part of Abraham's seed. He said, you are Christ, which, again, we know is through baptism, but it's a process. And it has to be done, but it's a continuation of what he gave in the Old Testament. So we go from all males being physically circumcised to become Abraham's seed, to now he says, if you are baptized in Christ and Christ lives in you, you are Abraham's seed through circumcision of the heart. I want to read from an article of Life, Hope, and Truth on circumcision, and it was speaking of the apostles. And it says, God, they came to understand, had magnified the law of circumcision beyond the mere physical act to its broader spiritual intent. They understood spiritually what circumcision was supposed to represent. They recognized what Moses meant when he told the Israelites, therefore circumcise the foreskins of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. The early church understood that circumcision was not done away with, but that it was to be administered in a different way. The apostles knew that God had said, I will put my law in their minds, I will write it in their hearts, I will be their God, they shall be my people. They also recognized the relationship of that prophecy to the scripture that said, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Circumcision was not done away because God said that's going to be an everlasting covenant. But the understanding of what is to be circumcised, he says, it's the heart. I want to go to the book of Acts, because in the book of Acts, we see the meeting at the Jerusalem Council to discuss the very subject of circumcision. Let's go to Acts chapter 15. This question came up in the New Testament church, and we have some very clear answers given to us. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now it says certain men. It doesn't say the apostles came down and taught that. It just says certain men. Certain men came down from Judea and taught, you have to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. Now, otherwise you cannot be saved. There's still people who firmly believe that today. There are also individuals who say, nope, circumcision was an everlasting covenant, so it has to happen even today. Verse 2, it says, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, that would have been interesting to hear that no small dissension or dispute of what was taking place, because they worked directly with Christ and understood what was to be done. They had no small dissension or dispute with them, and they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So they stood up and they said, no, you're wrong. And they said, then you need to go talk to the rest of the apostles and the elders. We want to know the answer to this question. So they sent them away to find the answer. And we are clearly given the answer to this question. Verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. Because at this point, the Gentiles began to come into the church, and they said, the church is growing. We are working with individuals, and God is calling people from all facets of life. And they began to describe this. And it says they caused great joy to all the brethren. It wasn't that they described, oh, people are coming into the church from everywhere, and the church members go, no, we want it to just be us. You've probably seen that before. Where individuals say, nope, nobody else but us is going to have this. We're special above everybody else, and nobody else can have what we have. No, it says they rejoice with great joy at hearing that God was working even with the Gentiles. So Gentiles began to become a part of the church, and it was clear that God was working with them and that they were converted, that they had the Spirit of God. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all these things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up. Now, it says who believed, they obviously were a part of the church or coming to church, not going to, and we were discussing this on the way down after Bakersfield, were they going to the synagogue to listen to the Jews? Well, obviously not. They were believers of what was taking place in the teachings of Jesus Christ in the New Testament church. So it says, the sect of the Pharisees who believed, they rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. They said, you have to do everything to a T the way we are telling you to, because they have to be circumcised. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose from among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He said it was very clear to me, and we know the story that took place, that God revealed to him that Gentiles were to become and would become a part of the church. And he says in verse 8, and so God who knows the heart, he doesn't say God who knows whether they're circumcised or not. He said, God who knows their heart, acknowledge them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He didn't give it in a different way. And I remember hearing that years and years ago, that there was a reason that they received the Spirit in the same way as others, that they knew that they were converted. They knew they had received the Spirit, and they didn't have to go through, okay, well, you're a Gentile, there's different things that you have to do to receive the Spirit. No, they did the same things, and they received the Spirit in the same way. Verse 9, he said, they made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Verse 10, now therefore, why do you test God? Now, Peter was getting pretty defensive, and it said there was a dissension and a dispute between them, but he says, why do you test God? He said, you're pushing the limits by now you're testing God, saying, nope, you have to follow the requirements that we're telling you. Why do you test God? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we shall be saved in the same manner as they. That there is only one process of conversion and one process of salvation. Just as we heard in the first message, there's one way of life and you follow that. It's not, oh, there's one way of life, but if you're a Gentile, there's a different way you got to come in. There's a side door. There's a back door. No, you come in the same way. The process is the same. And that's what Peter was saying here. So he made it clear that the Gentiles that were coming in were converted, they had repented, they had been baptized, and that they received the Spirit of God just like those Jews who were physically circumcised had received the Spirit of God. F.B. Meyer commentary states, finally it was determined to submit the question to the judgment of the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. The journey there was a triumphal progress. The story of the seal that God had placed on the labors of the two missionaries not only filled their hearts with joy, but was the conclusive answer to these Judaizing teachers. Said, Peter put it straight and was a conclusive answer. They didn't walk away going, well, we still don't know. No, it says there was a conclusive answer. Peter put it to the point. That's almost a... Peter put it to the point. He gave a conclusive answer. He made it very, very clear that this is what God is doing. So he says, who were the cause of all this trouble. The first great address to the solemn conclave was by Peter, who quoted his own experience in the house of Cornelius to prove that God had at least made no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. Notice his statement that the believing heart is cleansed by the receiving of the Holy Spirit. This is a commentary, and again, I mentioned even in Bakersfield this morning, that sometimes you find commentaries that just, oh, wow, they actually got this one right. Now, you may read a little bit further and you go, okay, but they're off, way off here. But sometimes that's why it's good to use commentaries and to see what is being said, because when they actually do follow what the Scripture is saying, he's right. The believing heart is cleansed by the receiving of the Holy Spirit. It's cleansed by the blood of Christ, but you cannot continue to cleanse the heart without God's Holy Spirit. I've had people tell me today, well, unless a person is called through Mr. Armstrong, now I'm talking about being called, unless God calls them through Mr. Armstrong, they're not converted. And I said, okay, well, what about people who have never heard of Mr. Armstrong? It's been over 30 years, three decades. So I asked, if all a person had was the Bible. Now, you read Scripture, and we read that all Scripture is given an inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for correction and righteousness. And he said, everything that you need to be complete is right here in God's Word. So he said, if all you had was the Bible, and God opened your mind to truth, you understood repentance, you came to repentance, you sought out a minister of God and realized, you know, it has to be somebody who's believing and living this way of life, and you were baptized, that if they hadn't heard of Mr. Armstrong, then they wouldn't be converted. And they said, no. I was like, seriously? That you have to go through an individual. And it goes back to what the Pharisees were saying, that if you think it's through a person, or if you think, oh, you're going back to the laws of Moses and you're not realizing what God has said and what God has changed. You know, I'm not saying anything but Mr. Armstrong. I was baptized through Mr. Armstrong, came through the teachings and understandings that he was giving. But I wasn't baptized unto Mr. Armstrong. I was baptized unto Jesus Christ. And individuals who God calls, and even today, we see individuals who are called out of the world who may not have even known Mr. Armstrong or heard of Mr. Armstrong at all, that go through the process of baptism and conversion and find out about him later. They weren't called because they heard his name or heard his name mentioned. But that mindset that others cannot be a part of the church unless they go through a person, or if they go through these self-imposed physical steps, is something that still exists today. Peter adds to this. If we go to the book, 1 Peter chapter 3, we see an addition to this. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. We see a continuation of these thoughts. For Christ also suffered for sins, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Verse 19, he says, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when one divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, only 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is an outward sign of a person who has gone through this process of conversion. They've understood repentance. They see themselves as they are. And it is a removal and a cleansing of sin. And they become a part of spiritual Israel. Their hearts are cleansed. Their hearts are circumcised, as what God intended from the Old Testament, because he starts talking about the circumcision of the heart. I'm not talking about the physical circumcision, but of the heart. And that still has to happen today for a person to go through the process of conversion. The circumcision of the heart, the removal of the filth of the heart, the removal of sin. Notice Paul's writings in Romans again. This time we're going to go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I mentioned, remember Romans chapter 2 in what we covered there, that he says that if a uncircumcised person keeps the law or does the righteousness of the law, is it not counted to him as circumcision? Now, if we read in Romans chapter 8 and beginning in verse 3, he says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. And some say, oh, the law was weak. See, that's why God did away with it. No, he said it was weak in the flesh. He said, because you couldn't keep the law. You didn't follow the law. It was weak through the flesh. God did, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, he's talking to the church. And he says, the righteous requirements of the law can be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He said there has to be something that takes place where now you're walking according to the Spirit. You're not in the flesh. Old Testament Israel was in the flesh. They did not have that Spirit yet. They were very physical, and their mind stayed on the physical. But he said, you can walk in the righteous requirements if you do not walk according to the flesh. So we have to ask a pointed question. Does that mean then anyone can simply say, well, then consider me walking according to the Spirit, because I want to be considered of the Spirit? Is it anyone who just grew up in the church and that, well, I've always kept the Sabbath and the holy days in this way of life. This is my way of life. I am walking in the Spirit. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Look at the world today, and people are focused on, how am I going to make a living? I want to buy a house, got to buy a car, I got to go to school, I got to do all these things. But their mind is not on, we see things getting worse. We see the kingdom of God is going to come soon. We know Christ is going to return. We know that he's going to establish a government on this earth. Their focus is not on those things. It's on the physical, on the here and now, on getting by. So he said they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. More important things, spiritual things, the changing of character. Verse 6, he says, for to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, that natural physical mind, is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So he says that natural physical mind is enmity, which means hostility against God. Think about that when we look at and consider what we read in Romans chapter 2. that if somebody is uncircumcised and yet they're fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, or somebody is uncircumcised and they are keeping the law of God, is it not counted towards circumcision? He said, if they keep the righteous requirements of the law. But yet God is saying here, or through Paul, that these righteous requirements says that you have to be in the spirit, not in the flesh. So he also added in the Old Testament, will they not physically be, if a person is physically uncircumcised and yet fulfills the law, will that not be counted as circumcision? So Paul explains that without the Spirit of God, a person cannot be subject to the law of God. It says if they don't have that Spirit, they can't be subject or able to keep that law. If a person has not received the Spirit of God and that Spirit of God is not in them, they are technically not considered spiritually circumcised or of the Spirit. Because to be of the Spirit or to be baptized of Christ, as we read earlier, is what makes us of the promises given to Abraham, of that promise and that continual, perpetual circumcision of the flesh and then of the heart. Verse 8, he says, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, if you're in the flesh, if you don't have the Spirit of God yet, you can't keep the righteous requirements of the law. You can't keep the law itself. He said, you can't please God. But, and speaking to the church, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit dwells in you. Not just leading you, but dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Well, we read earlier, he says, if you're baptized through faith and into Christ, you are in Christ and Christ is in you. But here he says, if you don't have that Spirit, you are not his. Think about that in terms of the Passover that is only a few weeks away. How can one who is not his or considered not his, they don't have the Spirit of God yet, they haven't gone through the process of repentance and baptism and conversion, how can they sit down and take the body and the blood of Jesus Christ? He said, if you don't have that Spirit yet, you're not considered mine. Now he's working with you, but you're not considered to be his. Dumelo Bible Commentary tells us of Exodus 12, which describes the circumcision. These directions regarding the lawful participants of the Passover seem to be introduced here for the consequence of what is said to be about the mixed multitude. And he says, the Passover is only for those who through circumcision have entered into the covenant with Jehovah, or entered into that covenant with God. So in the Old Testament, Passover was only those who entered that covenant relationship. And we still do that today, that there is a covenant relationship that has to be kept for a person to be able to keep the Passover. So similarly today, the Christian in the church goes through baptism, and this is still from Dumelo Commentary. The Christian church baptism, which corresponds to circumcision as an initiatory rite, is necessary to partake of the Lord's Supper. So he says baptism in the New Testament is the same physical symbol of circumcising the heart. I hope that's clear, not just to the author, but to us as well, because we have to understand when we are baptized and we have repented of sins and we cast off the sin from our life, we put to death the old man, you are circumcising the heart. Even some commentaries recognize this, and that we have entered unto a covenant relationship through baptism, just like they entered that covenant relationship, and God said, it is a sign and a covenant between me and you. The Old Testament, part of that covenant relationship was circumcision of all males. Well, what about females? Today, we still keep the law of God, and we know that while it's changed, some of the laws of Moses have been done away with, but there's other laws that God gave that are continuing. But what about females? There's countries today that actually do female circumcision. Do we require, well, if you want to be a part of spiritual Israel, you have to be circumcised, both male and female. Is that what's required? How would a woman or a Gentile or a non-Jewish individual become a part of spiritual Israel today? We see then a change and a clarification and a fulfillment had to take place. A fulfillment of what the purpose of circumcision of the flesh was, to understanding that it is circumcision of the heart and the mind. But what exactly does that mean to be circumcised in the heart? Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. Colossians 2 and verse 11, it says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." That's a difficult circumcision if you're talking about the flesh. Circumcision without hands. "By putting on," or putting off rather, "putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So he said, now there's a circumcision that's without hands, putting off a body of sin. And it's by a circumcision of Christ. Verse 12, it says, "buried with him in baptism." It's interesting, you see this idea of circumcision and baptism right next to each other. "Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the faith of the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you of all your trespasses." So it says, he said, being dead to trespasses, you put the sin away. It's like removing the skin, but it's from the heart. Albert Barnes says the circumcision of Christ, not by the fact that Christ was circumcised. When it tells us that earlier here it says, putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, Albert Barnes actually clarifies that and makes perfect sense. He says, by the circumcision of Christ, not by the fact that Christ was circumcised, but that we have the kind of circumcision which Christ established, the understanding that it is circumcision of the heart. And he said, by the renouncing of sin. The idea of the apostle here seems to be, since that we have thus been enabled by Christ to renounce sin, we now have the ability to put sin out with Christ working through us, and to devote our lives to God, and should not be induced by a plausible argument to return to ordinances pertaining to the flesh as if that were needed for salvation. That was pointed out by the apostles and by the meeting that took place in Jerusalem, that they did not need to go back to this idea that, well, there's certain things you have to do for salvation and it's physical things that you have to continue doing. I want to refer back to this Life, Hope, and Truth article on circumcision. They had to undergo circumcision of the heart, a requirement much greater in significance because it was not a one-time rite, but a lifelong commitment. When we think of circumcision of the heart, circumcision, they did it on the eighth day. And it's a one-time, fortunately, it's a one-time thing. When we come into the New Testament and have circumcision of the heart, it's something that continues on and on. And you realize, oh, there's still more sin. I found more sin in me. There's parts of me that need to be cut out and removed. Things that need to be put off. And so it says, it is not just a one-time rite, but a lifelong commitment. And that's why even when he was describing, he said, those who are circumcised, if they don't keep the law, to them it's become uncircumcision. If they don't continue to go that way of life, if they don't continue to follow it, then they might have well not been circumcised. So it was a sign of being committed as an Israelite. That was the physical sign of being committed to God. Baptism happens once, but the circumcision of the heart is something that continues. Just like we say, the putting the old man under the ground or putting the old man back under the water is something that you do the rest of your life. You realize he just doesn't want to die. That old man, the old person, the old me just keeps finding a way of popping back up. And you go, no, back under. Every Passover season, we do a deep self-examination. And you go, there's a little bit more of me I didn't see before. Need to remove it. It is a lifelong process. The article in Life, Hope, and Truth goes on. It says, God declared through the apostles that physical circumcision was no longer required for salvation, but rather a spiritual circumcision of the heart, and that that can come only through the grace of Christ and lead a Christian to a life of loving obedience and submission to God. So he says that that process is going to be living that way of life, living a way of love, living a way of love towards God, love towards neighbor, and submission to God. There's a chapter I want to read that describes this. I want to read Hebrews chapter 3, because this goes through and kind of lays out some of the types and comparisons. Hebrews chapter 3. And we're going to begin in verse 1. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. He says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." He's talking to the church. Brethren, you've got a holy calling. "Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful to all his house." Last year I gave a message talking about the types and some of the spiritual types. We have the type of Moses and the type of Christ. That Moses was a deliverer. Christ was also a deliverer. But he says here they're comparing, and he says, "He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful to his house. For this one has been accounted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built this house has far more honor than the house." If somebody builds a house, you don't look at it and say, "Wow, you know, that's a great house, and this has more honor than you'll ever have." It's like, wait a minute, I designed this, I put it together. Well, yeah, but that doesn't mean anything. So it says he has more honor than the house, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. He didn't just build a house. He built something that typified him residing with them, but he's the one who built everything. And so he says, you cannot have a comparison in glory to what Christ has. And he says, "Moses was indeed faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony or an evidence or a witness of those things which would be spoken thereafter. But Christ as the Son over his own house." Now we know that's a spiritual house. It's not a physical house. He says, "But Christ as Son over his own house." Whose house we are. He doesn't say whose house we are if we're circumcised in the flesh. He says whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. If you follow through on the conversion process and what God called you to do, he says, then you are his house. If we continue in faith. Verse 7, it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness." It says, don't harden your heart. Don't go back to, okay, well, God called me out of this. I've had a cleansed heart. As David goes through in Psalms, it says, cleanse my heart. Remove from me all of these things. Renew in me a right spirit. He says, don't harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. There is a process where even if you have your heart cleansed and there's a circumcision of the heart, he said, you can go back to having a hardened heart once again. Albert Barnes points out, he says, a hard heart is one where the conscience is seared and insensible. The conscience is seared. That things don't bother you anymore. Things don't affect you. They don't move you the way they used to. He says, where truth makes no impression, where no religious effect is produced by afflictions, where preaching is listened to without interest, and that may happen here. We got to make sure everybody's awake. Where preaching is listened to without interest, or where the mind is unaffected by the appeals of friends. The idea here is that there's a refusal to listen to the voice of God in connection with a hardening of the heart. He said, it's not hearing anymore, not letting it sink in. It's not affecting you. That is a hardening of the heart. Verse 9, it says, "Where your fathers tested me, they tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said that they always go astray in their heart." He didn't say they always go astray because not all of them are circumcised. No, he said because they go astray in their heart. Their minds kept going away from him, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. He said, don't let those ideas of unbelief come back in. But he says, but exhort one another daily while it is yet called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin, if you're allowed to continue within the heart, within the mind, can deceive you, and you can gain a hardened heart once again. It's what the holy day season we're about to approach is about. It's about making sure our heart is cleansed, making sure our heart is in the right place, making sure that we have removed sin and the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 14, it says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He says it again, as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned and whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Just as we heard earlier, the wages of sin is death. And whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but those whom did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. It was the heart. It was their thoughts. It was their belief. It was their faith. And they could not enter because of unbelief. So an unbeliever cannot enter the kingdom of God. Somebody who doesn't believe, God's not going to say, well, you know, I've got plenty of room. Come on in. The world kind of teaches things that way. An unbeliever cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. He said, you have to be changed. It starts with a change of the heart and the mind. Then it goes from a change of being immortal or mortal to immortal or physical to spiritual. But flesh and blood cannot enter. That change has to happen. And again, God's holy days reveal that process and that change and what does have to take place. But it starts with the heart and it starts with the Spirit of God. Without that Spirit, he says, if you don't have that Spirit, you're none of his. You're not a part of spiritual Israel. You're not a part of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob unless you have that Spirit. Ezekiel chapter 36. Let's go back to Ezekiel again. Ezekiel 36 and verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my own holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among your nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. He said, when they see a change in you and realize these people have God with them, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of the countries, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will soften again. I'll make it malleable, where I can work with it. Now, these promises of having a new heart and a new spirit, they understood when it came to the book of Acts, and they were waiting on the promise of God and the Spirit to be coming to them. They knew that there was a prophecy of having a new heart and a new spirit. And God is very concerned with the heart. It's clear that when God gave the process of circumcision, it was to show a commitment. It was just to show a sign of where the heart is. And in the New Testament, we still continue that today. Ezekiel 36, verse 27. He said, I will put my spirit within you, not just guiding you or leading you, but I will put it within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Why? Because now you're walking in the Spirit. And God says, if you're walking in the flesh, if you don't have the Spirit, you cannot keep my law. You're not subject to the law. But with that Spirit in you, you can walk in my statutes. You can keep my judgments. Verse 28, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people. His people. God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, Israelites. I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. He says, I'm going to bless you. We look a little bit further in Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel 44 and verse 5. The Old Testament was clear about what was to take place and what was necessary. Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 5. The Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well and see with your eyes and hear with your ears that all I say to you concerning the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all of its laws, mark well those who may enter into my house and go out from my sanctuary. He says, it's important you understand who can come into my sanctuary. Verse 6, now say to the rebellious and to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of your abominations. When you brought in the foreigners who were uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh to be in my sanctuary, to defile my house. Now, we're still in Ezekiel. We're still talking about the Old Testament, but he says uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh. He said, not even that, well, now somebody who is uncircumcised but has my spirit is living this way. He said, no, they were uncircumcised in heart and flesh. You've allowed them to enter my sanctuary and defile my house when you offered my food, the fat of the blood, and they broke my covenant because of your abominations. Verse 8, he says, and you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. He said, you weren't doing what I commanded you to do. You came up with your own system and began to do it a different way. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. Still goes back to the same things that he gave to Abraham in Genesis and what he gave to Moses. That he says, you have to be an Israelite to keep the Passover. But in the New Testament, it is also just as clear. God says you have to be a part of the Holy Temple. God's Holy Spirit dwells in us, and we are the temple of God. To be a part of that spiritual Israel, we also have to be circumcised in heart. The bread and wine that we take in at Passover allows Jesus Christ to live his life in us. It is a renewing of that covenant relationship that we make at baptism because we are asking Christ to live in us. Not just, okay, I want to be a Christian, but that through the Holy Spirit, through the power of God, Christ lives in us. And so Christ can only truly be in us by the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. After that, when God begins to work with us, we come to repentance, we come to baptism, the laying on of hands, the receiving of His Spirit, and then that conversion process that changes the heart. For that reason, we take the Passover very seriously, and clearly Passover is for baptized members only. Again, we've known this for years, but there were disputes, just as there were in the New Testament church, of what's to be done and what should be done. But it is for baptized members only, those who have already entered into a covenant relationship with God and are there to renew that covenant on an annual basis, but also to realize, I still need the blood of Jesus Christ. I still need the sacrifice of Christ. It's those who are living by that covenant and who are there to annually renew that covenant relationship that they made, that said, yes, I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Those who are baptized and are converted can look forward to the Passover service, and we should. It is a solemn evening, but it's also an evening that we wouldn't miss for anything else, or should at least feel that way. It's a service that was previously commanded for all of physical Israel after being circumcised in the flesh. They had to be circumcised in the flesh, or they could not keep the Passover. But it's also a service for you and I today, that after we have been circumcised in the heart, and we have actually become now a part of the house of God and are considered spiritual Israel.